So we begin our lesson tonight in Acts chapter 9. This is our lesson number 57 in the Acts series. That's MP3 file number 57, in case anybody's keeping track of that or wants to know. It's on the website, all in order. Cliff keeps it all in order there so we don't get lost. Good service that he and Terry provide with these magnetic recordings and things. That's quite a bit of work. Quite a bit of technical knowledge goes into that as well. So here in chapter 9, we get back to the subject of Saul of Tarsus again. Up till now, he has not been very much in the picture in our study of Acts, except at a couple of times. In the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, we see Saul, who at first was, I suppose, just a young member of the Sanhedrin or a young Pharisee, standing by holding the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen to death outside the walls of the city at the end of the session that Stephen had with the Sanhedrin, when the things that he said made them so angry that the Bible says they gnashed at him with their teeth, and finally they dragged him out and stoned him to death. And Saul was there approving of that, more than approving of it, taking a very eager and active part in it. So we see at the beginning of chapter 8, words to that effect, Saul was consenting unto his death. But we studied that word consenting in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and it was more than a consent that he had. It was an eager, heartfelt interest in what was going on and approval. So he consented and he approved, and he was very much in favor of all of that. And we see then that verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women. The King James Version says hailing men and women. The Greek says something stronger than that. He didn't just call them out and say, come here. They went in, he and his henchmen went in and forcefully dragged people from their homes, men and women, and cast them into prison. And as we see from other scriptural readings, both in Acts and in the epistles of Paul, he was actually involved in putting people to death or approving of the death sentence on some people. Now, in Acts 8, we left Saul and went to the story of Philip, who went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And so we see the great reception that the gospel received in Samaria. Philip's confrontation and association and dealings with Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician there. And then we have seen Philip then called by the angel of God. The Spirit of God led Philip to go into the desert area down south or southwest of Jerusalem, where he met the Ethiopian eunuch and gave the gospel to him, preached Christ to him out of Isaiah and other scriptures there. And so that took up the whole period of chapter 8. Finally, Philip left the Ethiopian eunuch, went to the city of Azotus, and then he went on his way preaching up the coast until he reached Caesarea, and that's where we left Philip. And now in chapter 9, we get back to the activities of Saul, and we see that Saul has not slowed down at all in his persecution activities. His persecution continues full force. Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now, the word yet here, or still, you see in the King James says, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. In the New American Standard says still. But that indicates there's been no relaxing of this terrible work that Saul is doing to persecute, to imprison, to torture, and to put Christians to death. He was determined to destroy the new church of Christ. There was no second place in his mind. His priority, his only job in his mind, was to destroy the body of Christ on this earth. The word breathing carries that idea very well, at least from the Greek it does. The word breathe is from paneo, which means to breathe. And so it's quite an ordinary word as far as ordinary language is concerned. Breathing is quite an ordinary term. But the word breathing has been used in Greek ever since the earliest Greek writers began to write to describe a vehement and a hostile affection of the mind, a way that the mind is affected in a consuming and passionate manner. Usually in the framework of violence or warfare, or at least confrontation. We've already seen how Saul reveled in the death of Stephen. Now the threatening and the slaughter, the murder and the accusations, the denunciations, the threatenings, denunciations, these have all become part of Saul's very breath, like a war horse who sniffs the smell of battle. And wherever you read the history of warfare that involves mounted cavalry, you can usually find some description of how the horses themselves seem to, their breathing increases even before they start to move. They snort, they paw the ground, and do those things that horses do who are under some kind of stress or strain or excitement. And a war horse that is a good war horse will be a great asset to the person who is riding that horse or who is having that horse or horses pull the chariot that is using. In some of the Greek writing, I'll give you some examples of this. In Theocritus, in the Idylls of Theocritus, there's a statement that says, "They came into the assembly breathing mutual slaughter." Breathing mutual slaughter. That's just an example of the way the Greeks used the word breathing. Euripides, in the same form. He has the phrase in his play, Iphigenia, "breathing out fire and slaughter." And Aristophanes, talking about preparations for war in one of his works, "They breathed spears and pikes and helmets and crests and greaves and the fury of redoubted heroes." They breathed this. So this is the same word used throughout the Greek literature and in many places in the Bible. We have in Psalm 27, for example, one that breathes out violence, quote, "one who breathes out violence or cruelty." And so all of this word shows the disposition of Saul's mind, his rage, his wrath, his malice, his envy, his bloodthirstiness that he was full of. He was full of, and it permeated his whole life, his whole mind. And yet we know in hindsight that this same mouth that was breathing out cursing in bitterness, later on, after he became a believer in Christ and took on the ministry to the Gentiles and to the Jews, as a matter of fact, his mouth was to be used and his breathing changed. His breathing and what he was suffused with in his life changed so that what he did was in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, a wonderful thing. So Luke, being a master of the Greek language, chose terms which expressed Saul's desperation, his resentment, the incessant focus of his objective, which is the destruction of Christians. And we've seen this malicious zeal already demonstrated in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, in the thing I just described previously, where he drags men and women and commits them to prison. The word threatening in verse 1 is literally denunciation, denouncing people, intense activity and energy in this persecution. Wherever you see some kind of totalitarian force in play, you're going to see denunciations. So when you read the history of the Soviet Union, for example, from actually prior to the October Revolution in 1917, but certainly after that revolution and during the whole period of Lenin, then Stalin's, and then others' reign until actually the fall of the Berlin Wall, their society was characterized by denunciation, personal denunciation between of friends, colleagues, co-workers, family. It was a terrible, terrible time through which to live, just for that one reason alone, to say nothing of the purges and the starvation and everything else that was going on in the larger area of the Slavic area, which was known as the USSR at the time. What a terrible time. But threatenings and slaughter and murder. And now we see in many places in the world these sorts of things still going on. And what a terrible thing it is to live in a society where you cannot trust anyone, and where anyone who has a grudge of any kind against you can simply denounce you to authorities and have you dragged away, no habeas corpus, no law at all, just have you dragged away. What a blessing it is when you study these things and read about them or know about them or even just watch TV and see what's happening to people around the world, to live in a client nation such as the United States, as Bob was describing this morning. The America still, if we were to try to categorize the United States as to which cycle of discipline they were in, we might say that the United States is in the second or third cycle of discipline, but certainly not yet under the fifth cycle of discipline, not yet conquered by another nation, but still a nucleus of Christians here, and the freedom to go to the mission field, to train people for the mission field, and to give money or to provide goods to missionaries. But there are not many places like that in the world. There are a few places, a few countries like that now, but certainly not the majority of the places in the world are like that. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 26 for just a couple of seconds here. Acts 26. Because in different places in Acts and in the epistles, Paul describes in Acts chapter 26, he's giving his defense before King Agrippa. And so he's telling things about himself to King Agrippa. And in verse 9 of chapter 26, he says, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities," or other cities. So these verses tell us pretty much the same thing that I've just described in association with the word breathing. He was mad against them, against the Christians, exceedingly mad against them. So he certainly, in hindsight, as he's a believer in Christ, and now after quite a period of being a believer, he's able to see with spiritual insight just what it was that motivated him. And it was a total taking over of his mind and emotions that motivated him when he was going after Christians. So he was directly involved in putting Christians to death. Whether he with his own hand actually killed a Christian or whether he ordered it done makes very little difference. Now back to verse 1 of chapter 9. Threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. See, this is not against wicked people, not against criminals who deserved, thieves, but it aggravates his cruelty that he carried this out against harmless and innocent followers of Jesus Christ, including women and including children. So with threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, it says. And so the matter that he was going to go to the high priest for, that is to get some letters of permission or introduction from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to carry to Damascus, this gives what he was going to do in Damascus, at least the color of religion, the excuse of religion. Couldn't just go out as an individual and start dragging people into prison. He had to have some kind of accreditation. And so the high priest was the correct person to ask for this kind of letter of introduction, so to speak. Now, such letters had to be granted by the Sanhedrin in those days. And the Sanhedrin was given power over all of the Jews in Judea, had been given power as far back as Julius Caesar. So approximately 45 or 50 B.C., Julius Caesar, and then after Julius Caesar died, Augustus Caesar, both of those gave or ratified the power of the Sanhedrin to carry out at least internal justice to a certain extent. As we know, the Sanhedrin did not have the power of capital punishment. They could recommend capital punishment to the Romans, but the Romans were the ones that had to carry out the capital punishment, as they did in the case of Jesus Christ and thousands of others during that time period. So such letters had to be granted by the Sanhedrin. But, of course, you start with the high priest. So he went to the high priest, who may have been, it may have been Annas. It depends on the chronology that you put in place here, who the high priest was that he went to. May have been Annas, may have been Caiaphas. And you recall from several chapters ago, in chapter 4, we talked about quite extensively the family of the high priests and who Annas and Caiaphas and the sons and nephews and uncles and all those of the family of the high priest were. Very interesting study. But whoever the high priest was at this time, he went to him, and verse 2 says, he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Let's look at Acts 22 now. Because there's another statement that Paul made in Acts chapter 22 about this actual activity, the activity of getting letters. Acts 22:5. And so here he's defending himself before the mob. And he speaks to them in the Hebrew tongue, and in verse 2 it says they heard him speak in the Hebrew tongue, and so they kept the more quiet. So he was speaking to a mob, and when he started using the Hebrew tongue, they paid more attention to him because this was a Jewish mob. He said, "I am verily a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." And notice how he characterizes his zeal toward God. He thought that he was doing God's will in persecuting believers. He was zealous towards God. "And I persecuted this way unto the death." And the word "way" is important. We'll talk about it in a little bit. "I persecuted this way unto the death." Not his death, by the way. He persecuted people to their death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. "As also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren." Now, those brethren are not Christian brethren, but at that time that Saul received these letters, they were to his Jewish brethren in Damascus. He was going to carry these letters to the Sanhedrin, probably, in Damascus, the leaders of the Jews in Damascus, and let them know that he had the bona fides to carry out the persecution that he was going to do in Damascus. "I received letters unto the brethren and went to Damascus to bring them who were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. And it came to pass, as I made my journey and was come near to Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around me." And he goes on to talk about more about that. And we'll get back into that scripture too, because we want to deal with the details of what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, or at that time, Saul. So when he says in 22:5, "the estate of the elders," as it says in the King James, that is the Sanhedrin. The estate of the elders is a phrase referring to the Sanhedrin. So Saul wasn't satisfied just to drive all the believers from Jerusalem. Now he was determined to hound them wherever they go for shelter. And so he's going to spread out this activity. And I'm sure that if he could recruit more people to do the persecutions, he would do so. He undoubtedly did do so, although we don't have much record of that. For example, who were the men who traveled with him to Damascus? Who were with him when the bright light shone and the Lord spoke to him? And they were astonished by that too. Who were those men? Well, those were thugs that he had recruited to go with him to Damascus to grab the Christians and bring them back home. He couldn't do it by himself. He had to have help. I don't know how many people were with him, a few at least. And so he undoubtedly didn't have much trouble at all finding people who were willing to go get these Christians. You could have found some. He could have found some who were equally religiously zealous as he was, and had a great sense of their mission to go get the Christians and punish them and put them to death, or at least get them to recant and change their mind. And he could have found people who just like to go hurt people. He could have found people like that in the Jewish community who just like to go and have a good chance to hurt people. Not hard to find people like that either. So he says, "I'm going to get letters to Damascus." So here's the introduction of the subject of the city of Damascus. And that is a very interesting place to study. I have a couple of papers up here. If you'd like, I've got 5 copies of each of these. One copy is Damascus itself, and there's some descriptions and historical study from various sources. One of the sources is Dr. Glenn Carnegie's paper on the subject of Damascus. And then the other paper is The Roads from Jerusalem to Damascus, and that's a section of one of the chapters of Coney Baron Howson, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul by Coney Baron Howson, having to do with Coney Baron and Howson's those two men's, I forget which one wrote this chapter. But anyway, their speculation as to which roads Paul might have been on. Which road did he take? Did he go this way or did he go that way to Jerusalem? And we don't know, of course, and they admit they don't know, but they describe the various ways it is possible to go and whom he might have met on the way and so forth. That's of mild interest to some people. But Damascus was for many centuries the central city and the metropolis of Syria. And of course, it still is. So I think Damascus probably has a fair claim to being the oldest city in the world that has had continuous habitation. Older than St. Augustine, Florida. Supposedly the place in the United States that has had the longest continuous occupation by foreign troops, as some would say, European inhabitants. But Damascus went back a lot farther than that. In the time of Abraham, it was a flourishing place. Now, Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, which itself was one of the centers in the world of commerce and literature and wisdom and all the benefits of high society and enlightened society and Ur of the Chaldees. Well, Damascus was likewise a place just like that. It had two rivers running through it. I should say had. It still has rivers running through it. And how long before Abraham is really not known how long it's been there. But at the time of Abraham, it was well established. So many centuries before Abraham was when that city got started. It's always been a place of great commerce. All this period of time, 4,000 years or more. Because it's the rendezvous place for pilgrims from the north of Asia on their road to just about any place, on their road to the Mediterranean, on their road to Palestine, on their road to Mecca, after the time of Muhammad in 600 and something A.D. So all of the time it's been a center, a kind of a crossroads. It's in those days, in all those times, it existed for most of its history, surrounded by strong walls. At the time of Saul, the city had 9 gates, and it was about 4 to 5 miles in circumference. 4 or 5 miles to walk around it. And like other places of importance, it had passed through the hands of many masters over the centuries. It was captured, and the city was ruined by Tiglath-Pileser, who carried away its inhabitants to the area called Kin, beyond the Euphrates River, and this was about 740 years before Christ. And that fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 17 and in Amos 1. So Damascus has quite a bit of reference in the Old Testament. If you'd like to track that through, track the word Damascus through the concordances, you find some interesting things there. Sennacherib took over Damascus. Alexander the Great took over Damascus, all of them temporarily. During the war of Pompey with Tigranes before Christ, about 65 BC, you have Pompey who conquered that area at least for a period of time. Pompey was one of the original triumvirate, the first triumvirate of the Roman Empire. Caesar, Crassus, and Pompey were the first triumvirate. And after he took over Damascus, it continued under the domination of the Romans until the Saracens took possession of it in 634 AD. So it stayed under the control of the Roman Empire for about 700 years. It was besieged and taken by Timur Lenk in AD 1400, who put all the inhabitants to the sword. The Egyptian Mamelukes repaired Damascus when they took possession of Syria. But the Turkish emperor, having defeated them at the Battle of Aleppo, took that over too. Battle of Aleppo and that situation there in the 15th century, also a very interesting point of history. In the 16th century, Damascus was brought under the government of the Turks, and it stayed that way for about three centuries. Now, in the time of St. Paul, in the time of Saul or Paul the Apostle, it was governed by King Aretas. I could put king in quotation marks. But his father, Obodas, had been governor under Augustus Caesar. So when Augustus Caesar, when the Romans came in and took over Judea and that whole area in Syria, they named governors over all the provinces, all the areas, and Syria was one of the areas, and the governor was Obodas, and then Aretas was his son, and by the time his son came to rule there, he started to call himself king there. But the and as I say, there's more information about Damascus, or you can go on the World Wide Web and find out more than you really want to know about Damascus, probably. But it's a fascinating place. It's interesting that Saul wanted to go there. It was a place where there were a lot of people, a lot of activity, a lot of business there. So if you're a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem and you're being persecuted, you're thinking, where am I going to go? Where can I go? I'm going to have to close my business down here, or I'm going to have to go where I can open up a business or where I can get a job or something like that. Damascus is one of the places you're going to think about right away. And so quite a number of Christians did flee to Damascus, and there were Christians who were already there when those who were persecuted got there. He says now in, let's go back to chapter 9. He's going to go, he desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way. Now, the phrase of this way is common in Acts to describe Christianity as a way of life. You know that Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way. He called himself, he said, referred to himself, the way, the truth, and the life. And this phrase is used in a number of places in Acts. The ancient Jewish writers, now I'm talking about the writers of the Jewish or Judaistic literature, not the Old Testament writers, the contributors to the Talmud and to the commentaries, the Gemara, designated the whole practice of Christianity when it came down to the time of the Christians and the time of Jesus Christ. The Jews obviously had to deal with the issue of Christianity in their schools, in their synagogues, in their discussions about the Talmud and about what it all meant. They didn't want to use the word Christians. They didn't want to use the word Christ in their discussions or in their in the things they were writing down. So they used euphemisms. One of the euphemisms they used, for example, is Derek Hanatsarim. Hanatsarim. And that word means Nazarene or of Nazareth. So Jesus was known as the Nazarene because he was from Nazareth, and the Christians were known as followers of the Nazarene. And so you would see in quite often in the old Jewish writings these euphemisms meaning the sect of the Nazarenes, by which they mean Christians. So they preferred not to mention the name of Christ, and they used these substitute phrases. The word the way, the Jewish writers also used the way because it was a common phrase used to describe anything which people followed, any kind of doctrine or idea that people followed, they might designate the way. So they might have said, the way, meaning the way of Jesus Christ. Or they might have said, the way, meaning the way of John the Baptist, or something like that. Now, Saul would have had authority to take Jewish men and women into custody, but he would have had no legal authority over Gentiles. So whatever few Gentile believers there were at this point in time would have been outside of the Jewish jurisdiction. I don't know from any of the studies I did whether there was any actual persecution of Gentile Christians. I suppose that the relationship between Jews and Gentiles was so difficult. They were so totally opposed to each other. At least the Jews were so totally opposed to Gentiles from every standpoint that the Jews had a great disregard and disdain for Gentiles anyway. In fact, as you study the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, especially religious Jews who followed their religion very carefully, they, by law, could have had almost no contact with Gentiles. And we studied that too some months ago. But there was such a dichotomy, such a split between Jews and Gentiles that it's hard to imagine that there would have been more of a split just because some Gentiles became Christians. It's possible that some of the Gentile Christians were also persecuted, but I don't have any information about that at all. Legally, they would have been outside the Jewish jurisdiction. The Roman government did not give the Sanhedrin jurisdiction over anybody but Jews. Almost every city had a Sanhedrin. Most of them had smaller Sanhedrins than the one in Jerusalem. The one in Jerusalem was called the Great Sanhedrin, and it had 71 members. In smaller cities, you could have fewer members, down to around 7. You could have, and the number of members was based on the population and the number of synagogues and some other formulas like that. But every local Sanhedrin was subordinate to the Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. So a local Sanhedrin or board of governing Jews there couldn't do anything without at least the tacit permission of the Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. So when Saul is carrying this letter down to Damascus, it's very important that he have this so that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders in Damascus, understand that he's got their permission to act and what he's doing has their permission. Now when it says there that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, he wants permission to take captive the Jewish Christians in Damascus and tie them up or handcuff them or however it was. And I suppose, I don't know how he expected to transport the people if he was going to make them walk to Jerusalem. He might have. It wasn't very far to Jerusalem, a couple of days, maybe more if you got a big group of people. But the point is that he means to reduce these people to a state of sheer helplessness, like his other victims we saw in chapter 8, verse 3. And the fact of persecuting women, as we saw in the scriptures that we read, is mentioned by Paul himself. I think when Paul is thinking of himself in Timothy of being chief of sinners, all of these things are coming into his mind about the things that he did to people in the name of religion, in the name of God. The things that he did to people were terrible, and very well could have considered himself the chief of sinners because of all of those things that he'd done. By the time he wrote Chief of Sinners, of course, he knew about grace, and he knew about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that the atonement that was available to anyone through Christ's work on the cross was available to everyone, and there was no limit to the amount of atonement. So as Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So we have the standard or the amount of grace that is available to us as individual believers is according to the riches of his grace, which of course is infinite. And so there's plenty for everyone. So Paul understands that, and yet he looks back on his life and says, I was chief of sinners, and these are the things that I did. And he could only have been thanking God that God saved him out of that, didn't kill him off right on the spot. Now, verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, the New American Standard says, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Well, I don't believe in the flashed. I believe in the shined, but not the flashed. There's always been great speculation as to what this light was. A lot of discussion in the commentators about this going back several centuries. Some people say that this was lightning. One commentator says it was lightning, it was followed by thunder, then it was followed by the Lord speaking in great and terrible voice. Well, it doesn't say that, anything like that here or in any of the other descriptions. It says a light shined. It doesn't say anything about thunder. And it doesn't say anything about the Lord speaking in a great and terrible voice. He might have, but he also might have spoken in the still, small voice. Well, it wasn't too still and small because the men who were with Saul heard a voice, heard something, a voice, comparing the various scriptures and describing it. It seems likely that they heard the voice, although they didn't understand what was being said. So we have really, for information, only the various mentions of this event in the Bible for any real answers. Now, this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Saul has all the characteristics of the other appearances of God to people in Saul's past, in the Old Testament times. For example, the burning bush, Moses, a fire there or a light there. Even more appropriate probably would be the appearance of God to the Jews in the wilderness, a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of smoke by night, a light, a continuous light indicating the presence of God. The Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holy places, in the tabernacle, for example, a continuous light. In Acts 22:6, Paul then says, again in his defense before Agrippa, he says, it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And in Acts 26:13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. That doesn't sound anything like a flash or a lightning strike. One commentator said, where it says verse 4 says, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The commentator said that he was knocked off of his horse to the ground by a bolt of lightning. Let's see, there was commentator Clark was talking about an old painting that he saw. He said, some old paintings represent Saul as having been struck down from a horse by lightning. But this is absolutely without foundation. I mean, the scripture doesn't talk about any horses. Okay? And it talks about a light, which if you think about it in terms of the Shekinah glory or the glory of God, as it appears to a man, as it appeared to prophets in the past, to Daniel, for example, and others, Daniel said in Daniel 8, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face, but said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So Daniel on more than one occasion was in the presence of God. And so Clark says about this painting, he says, quote, painters are, in almost every case, wretched commentators. I thought that's pretty good. Well, what does a painter do? A painter imagines a scene in his mind and puts it on the canvas or on the wall if it's a mural or whatever he's painting on it. He designs art thinking about what's in his mind. And what you can't just show a light shining around Paul. You have to show something spectacular in your painting. So why not have him knocked off of his horse and falling on the ground? Yeah. Painters are, in almost every case, wretched commentators. Now in Acts 26:14, Paul says, we were all fallen to the earth. In his description there, he said, we were all fallen to the earth. And yet in 9:7, Luke is saying, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no man. Some say, aha! Big contradiction here. One point, Luke says these men were standing, and Paul says himself that everyone fell down. Everyone was on the ground. Well, it could have been that everyone, when the light shined and they were very startled with it, they all went weak in the knees and sank down to the ground. And then as the conversation began between Christ and Paul, the other men could have stood up again. It's possible. So I don't think that those contradictions exist here, and there certainly is an explanation. There doesn't need to be any contradiction there. I think some of the remarks of Barnes are very interesting concerning how God was accustomed to appear to the Jews and to others in past, and I'll get into that next week. We'll quit here for tonight. We have a couple of minutes left before our designated stopping time. Does anybody have any questions or comments to make?
You were talking about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles and how it was an adversarial relationship. It doesn't seem to me like that's how God intended for it to be. I mean, it seems like that. I mean, we know that he wants everyone to be saved. So even though they had the stewardship at that time, it seems like they should have been open to Gentiles who were willing to come to understand the faith and so on and so forth. So that I would have to believe that adversarial relationship you're talking about was something that came about over time, and it was not what the Lord intended to be.
Adversarial between
the Jews and the
Gentiles in general, not necessarily Christians.
Right. I'm talking about even before the first advent, when, you know, during the time of the dispensation of Israel, where they had their stewardship, and during that time period, you know, the Lord wanted Gentiles to come to know the coming Redeemer, so it would seem like it should that He wouldn't want it to be an adversarial kind of relationship.
No, that's right. And as Ephesians points out, Jesus Christ broke down the middle wall of partition between. He did away with all the boundaries. And certainly that was retroactive between Jews and Gentiles. No, it was the Jews' legalism and their arrogance that kept them apart from people. And it continued on, as you read in Titus. You can see pretty distinctly, and also in Romans, pretty distinctly, still among Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, the boundaries that are set by the culture and religion of both sides, which gradually come to be together, but it takes generations. It took generations. Yes. Oh, yes.
When you were saying that they had a Sanhedrin in every city?
Most cities.
In the Roman Empire at that time? Or just in...
No, in Judea.
Okay. Thank you.
Yes.
Was that number 71 consistent, or was that just what it was at this time? Was that consistent in Jerusalem?
In
so
Jerusalem,
there were 71 members
in
the Sanhedrin.
Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, there was usually 71. I don't know of cases where there might have been fewer in Jerusalem. In other towns, there would have been fewer in the Sanhedrin.
Well, I was just wondering about the time that when Herod ordered 30 of the priests killed, if they were members of the Sanhedrin, or whether that was just 30 general priests.
I don't know if the priests that he ordered killed were members of the Sanhedrin. If they were, then others would have been elected or selected to take their place.
Yeah.
I don't know the answer, though. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the freedoms that we enjoy because of Your protection, because of Your grace. We thank You for Your grace provision of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We thank You for that, and we thank You. We will praise You for that throughout eternity. Bless this study of the Word, and we count on the Holy Spirit's ministry to teach us these things from Your Scripture so that we might be edified thereby. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.